We've been going through this series in the book of Mark, from Mark 11 through 16, and it documents Jesus' last week before he was crucified. It really showcases his passion, his willingness to suffer and submit to God the Father's will as he went to the cross to be the substitute sacrifice for our sins. It highlights that Jesus died for something, doesn't it? It highlights that Jesus died for something significant. And today, what I want to ask you to do is I want you to think hard about this. I want you to think hard about it, especially because in these days, there is an intolerance of critical thinking that is creating a lot of chaos and a lot of confusion and a lot of fear in our society. So on the one hand, on one extreme, there are those who staunchly believe that their emotions and that their feelings about certain issues are correct, even though they're totally unfounded on facts and data and truth, and even by people who say that this is from the Bible when it actually is not. They are swayed by articles or speeches that feed their these emotions and feed these feelings, even though they are not reasonable or logical or biblical at all. On the other extreme, on the other hand, there are those who adamantly believe that no one has the right to say that there are absolute truths regarding morality, regarding religion, regarding government, and human existence. Ironically, they are just as intolerant towards others who would disagree with them, who are not these people who are moved just as much by misinformation that feeds and reinforces their emotions and feelings. We don't really need to go far to look for examples of this kind of sentiment, do we? We don't have to go too far away from places like the United States or even here in Indonesia to think of examples regarding this. I want to say, though, that there is hope for us, and there is hope for our world. The Bible presents a reasonable and logical and purposeful God who is absolutely holy, absolutely sovereign, and absolutely loving. So first, he's holy. The Bible portrays God as distinct from his creation and separated because of humanity's sinfulness. Second, he's sovereign. The Bible portrays everything in this world not as an accident, but as a divine drama that is perfectly composed and carried out in all its details by God. Third, God is loving. The Bible portrays God not in our image, but as someone who is so unlike us in the way that he would unequally and wastefully love and care for his people. And this is why Jesus suffered and died. This is why he went through what he did, including why he engaged in conversations like the one that we're going to be studying in Mark chapter 11, verses 27 through 33. Conversations with people who needed to be confronted with the truth and who needed to be challenged in their response to consistently respond to the truth. So, we're going to look at three challenges in Mark chapter 11, verses 27 through 33. First, the religious leaders challenging Jesus' authority. Second, Jesus challenging these religious leaders' question. And then third, or their thinking. And third, Jesus challenging their response and the heart behind their response. And so the one thing for today's sermon that I want you to remember and that I want to be impressed inside your heart is to surrender to the truth of Jesus' authority as our King and as our Savior, that I want us to come to the point by the end of this gathering to be surrendered to this truth of who Jesus is as King and as Savior. Let's go ahead and look at verses 27 and 28 first, this challenge to Jesus' authority. This is what 27 and 28 say. And they came again to Jerusalem, and as he was walking in the temple, the chief priests and the scribes and the elders came to him, and they said to him, "By what authority are you doing these things, or who gave you this authority to do them?" Amen. A bureaucracy is a modern administrative system that is supposed to help large institutions, usually government institutions, to help them run. But bureaucracies are notoriously inefficient because there's often a system and often even one person who holds up the entire process. You may know what that's like. The process to get a license, the process to get a certificate, the process to get a stamp, the process to get a document, the process to get an approval for something. Oftentimes, in the worst situations, there is that one person who likes to think that they are in a position of control or authority and makes everyone else feel it, right? Because they can bottleneck the entire process. However, they are actually mistaken. And it's frustrating and angering for us because they don't actually have absolute authority. The truth is, it is borrowed authority that they treat as absolute. And this is actually what Jesus faced when he was confronted by these religious leaders. The chief priests, the scribes, and the elders challenged Jesus' authority in verses 27 and 28. Do you remember what happened in last week's sermon? Last week's sermon in Mark chapter 11, verses 12 through 25. Remember that Jesus cleared out the temple. He drove out all the money changers. He overturned all the tables. And Jesus was very purposeful in doing this. He was angry at the condition of people's hearts. He was angry at the condition of worship in the temple, what was going on in the temple. And Jesus taught through the cursing of the fig tree of this new temple, this new way of worship that was pointing to himself as the one who would die and be crucified. There was this intensifying opposition that was arising between Jesus and the Jewish leaders. This is actually the first of a series of confrontations with various religious leaders, and you'll get introduced to them in the upcoming weeks. But in verse 27, we see that Jesus actually went back to Jerusalem after he had this encounter in the temple. He goes back, and he just takes a stroll inside the temple again. It actually seems as if Jesus is intentionally doing this. He's intentionally setting himself up for some backlash now, some people to respond to him. In verse 28, it says here that the chief priests and the scribes and the elders confronted Jesus at this point. They asked Jesus, "By what authority?" And they said, "Who gave you this authority?" They certainly hadn't authorized this. There wasn't anyone else who could have authorized this. It was just those people who had confronted Jesus at that moment. And in a way, the chief priests and the scribes and the elders, they were just doing their God-given jobs. They saw themselves and they were the guardians of the temple. So these men, from an earthly perspective, did have an authority in the temple. The priests oversaw the temple worship. They oversaw the sacrifices and the holy days that were to be observed. The scribes, they learned the law and they taught the law to the people. The elders were responsible for governing and making decisions on behalf of all the people. In fact, they might have felt that they were the ultimate authority, at least on earth, that they were the final authority in the temple. What they failed to see was that they were under authority as well. They were under God's authority. You see, their authority was borrowed. It was entrusted to them by God. As leaders of God's people, they were given authority by God, and they were under authority. So they were supposed to fearfully curate the temple. They were called to faithfully lead God's people into worship and into a covenant relationship with his people. They did not recognize Jesus at this point as the Christ, even though he was right in front of their faces. They didn't recognize Jesus as God's king, who actually was the final authority in the universe. In fact, it becomes very clear later on that, in fact, they were serving their own interests as leaders. We'll get to that in a moment. But I want to pause here and say that all leadership in our world, in our society, is this way also. It is authority that is given by God, that in God that has entrusted to people. All systems, all institutions in this universe are created by God. That means all the leadership that is created in this universe is still given by God. God gives them the authority. Entrust that to human beings like you and me. So, for example, in the church, this is how we ought to be running. That there are pastors and people who are called to be elders. The role of elder is a leader of the church. And for us, it's the pastors. And we're called to lead the church as servants. We're called to lead the church as stewards of God's word, as stewards of God's people. And that's something that ought to be fearfully undertaken by people like me. That's why we have a team of pastors. That's why we're developing eldership in our church. That's why we have a team of people that play the role of deacons, our executive team. And pray for us. Pray that our leadership, we will understand very clearly that our authority is not just our authority, but it's given to us, entrusted to us by God, and we have to faithfully serve God's people. We have to faithfully steward the things that God, the church that God has entrusted to us. I would say actually even more broadly, this is the same for leadership in all parts of society. Think about it for you in your workplace. That you are called to be a steward. You are called to be a servant. You are called to lead in your workplace. You are called to lead on your campus. I would love to see students to begin to embrace that idea that in some sense they're called. They have this stewardship. They have this responsibility on their campus to minister to their juniors. That we have a responsibility in our families for those of us who are fathers and mothers, those of us who are husbands and wives, that we are called to be leaders in our homes. We're called to be leaders in our society for those of us who are believers, have any aspirations or dreams of being in politics or government or just even in civil service. God has authorized leadership and entrusted them with the responsibility to steward the resources and the lives that they have and to be servants in the world that we live in. The problem we see all over the world, however, is the same problem that we see with these leaders in the temple. The problem is when leadership begins to get abused or neglected. When people begin thinking that their authority is absolute, that they're in charge of whatever and they have no other ones that they're accountable to. Or they avoid their responsibility. They avoid their leadership. And we see many examples of this in our society, don't we? Of abandoned leadership. Our desire, our calling in our church is to cultivate leaders in our church. Not by title and position, but by just what God has entrusted us with in our lives, in our church, in our workplace or campus, in our communities and in our neighborhoods and in our homes and families. What I would say, however, is a more fundamental issue is thinking that we are the final authority of our lives. At the very heart of that problem, and at the very heart of all of us, is oftentimes we start living like our lives are our own. Our possessions, our career path, our plans for the future, our free time, our families. We begin thinking that we are the final authority and all of these things are ours to ultimately decide upon and to live according to what we want. And we forget that all this is God's. And we are mere stewards of what God gives us. In the sermon next week in Mark chapter 12, verses 1 through 12, we're going to actually talk a lot more about stewardship. This is the parable of the tenants, and it's related very closely to what's going on here. But I just want to end this point by asking you, have you forgotten that your life is not your own? Have you forgotten that your life is under God's authority? Let's go to verses 29 and 30, this challenge to their thinking. This is the word of God in verses 29 and 30. Jesus said to them, I will ask you one question. Answer me, and I will tell you by what authority I do these things. Was the baptism of John from heaven or from man? Answer me. Amen. Nabil Qureshi, was a Muslim background believer and a well-known Christian apologist. He recently passed away just this past week. And I just read his first book called Seeking Allah, Finding Jesus. And I want to actually share something that he wrote that described his process of investigating who Jesus is. Let me read this for you. The words will be up there as well. All my life, barriers had been erected that kept me from humbly approaching God and asking him to reveal himself to me. The arguments and apologetics tore down those barriers, positioning me to make a decision to pursue God or not. If I did, and if I really wanted to know God, I had to cast myself upon his mercy and love. But at what cost? On August 24th, 2005, at 3 o'clock in the morning, I placed my forehead on the foot of my bed and prayed, I submit that Jesus Christ is Lord of heaven and earth. He came to this world to die for my sins, proving his lordship by rising from the dead. I am a sinner, and I need him for redemption. Christ, I accept you into my life. End quote. Qureshi's story was his logical and rational pursuit of the truth that is in Jesus Christ and that is in the Bible. Jesus challenged his thinking and called him to make a decision. And this is actually what Jesus did here among the chief scribes, or the chief priests and scribes and elders as well. You see, Jesus challenged their thinking about his true identity and role. By the way, if you want to read that book, I would highly recommend it. But here, Jesus challenged their thinking about his true identity and role. Significantly in verse 20, what you see is that Jesus didn't really answer their question directly. He didn't even assert his authority, even though he probably could have and he probably should have. You see, Jesus didn't need to prove himself to them. What he came to do was he came to serve people who were lost like them. He didn't need to bite on this hook and get into a debate about who he was. Instead, what Jesus did was he countered their question with his own question to challenge their thinking. So he asked them, was the baptism of John from heaven or from men? Man, you know, I actually don't think that this was a question that was intended to stump them. Like, it wasn't something where Jesus wanted to just say that to just shut them up, right? I think that what Jesus was really trying to do was to get them to think honestly about what was going on and who he was. And Mark noted at the start of this gospel that many people had come out to the Jordan River to see John the Baptist. John the Baptist had led many Jews to repentance, back to proper faith and relationship with God, and led many of them to be baptized in the water of the Jordan River. John the Baptist was very prominent at the time, and he was Israel's first prophet after a long time of silence. So in verse 30 was a logical question considering the identity and role of John the Baptist. Let me explain what I mean. Like I said, John was a very important person, but not only just in general, but specifically he was an important person in the timeline of God's redemptive history. So prophets like Isaiah said that God's new prophet would signal the coming of the king, of the Christ, or the Messiah. So actually, Isaiah 40, verse 3 is a direct quote from Mark chapter 1. A voice cries in the wilderness, prepare the way of the Lord, make straight in the desert a highway for our God. And so here was John preparing the way through his ministry. He was preparing the way for the Christ to come. Now Jesus' time had come. In Mark chapter 1, verse 7 and 8, this is John the Baptist describing Jesus here. He preached, saying, after me comes he who is mightier than I, the strap of whose sandals I am not worthy to stoop down and untie. I have baptized you with water, but he will baptize you with the Holy Spirit. John knew his role in God's redemptive history. He knew that he was like the appetizer, okay? He knew that he wasn't the main course. He was just somebody that was going to come before and get everybody ready for the main course. Jesus was the main course of God's redemptive plan. He was the fulfillment of the scriptures, and he was the fulfillment of God's sovereign plan. So here's the logic in Jesus' line of thinking, Jesus' line of reasoning that Jesus forced out of these men, that he confronted with these men. If John was not that prophet, then Jesus was also not that Christ or that Messiah. But if John really was that prophet, then Jesus was also that Christ. Jesus was also that Messiah. So Jesus was offering them this reasonable, logical conclusion. The truth is that Jesus really is the Christ, that Jesus is the King, and Jesus is the Savior of the world. He really is God's chosen one who would go to the cross, that through his dying on the cross, he would baptize, he would wash away the sins in people's hearts. Jesus really is God's chosen one who resurrected, who was raised from the dead and gives new spiritual life to those who believe in him. To anyone who would believe in Jesus Christ, Jesus promises that the Spirit would give them new hearts and a new relationship with God. We'll see soon that it was their emotions and their fears that kept them from accepting this truth. But what I want to say right now is that Jesus still died for them, okay? Jesus still died for them, regardless of their walls, regardless of their ignorance, regardless of their stubbornness. Jesus still went to the cross and died. Jesus still was the Messiah. Jesus still was the King. Jesus still was the Savior who would die for lost people who were stubborn and ignorant and rebellious like the chief priests and scribes and elders. Jesus still died for those people. What I want to say is that Christian faith is logical. It is based on the understandable and reasonable Bible. In fact, the scriptures, the canon, which is the collection of books in the Bible that are considered God's word, were written by human authors over thousands of years. But God's word, the canon, was inspired by God himself through these writers to reveal God and to reveal his plan to save the world. So there is this common thread that runs throughout the Old Testament and is revealed in the New Testament, that this Savior, this Messiah, this King and Savior would come to the earth, that God would send him. And that Messiah, that Christ, is Jesus Christ of the New Testament. John the Baptist came. And then the King and the Savior, Jesus Christ, came for us, the lost, for me and for you. Faith in Jesus also renews our thinking in the truth and leads to change. In more technical terms, this is the process of sanctification, okay? As Paul describes it in Romans 12, verse 2. Look at this verse carefully. Do not be conformed to this world, but be transformed by the renewal of your mind, that by testing you may discern what is the will of God, what is good and acceptable and perfect. Just let those words sink into you, the truth of that. Be transformed by the renewal of your mind, so that by testing you may discern what is the will of God, what is good and acceptable and perfect. For those in Christ, our emotions and our thinking and then our actions as we mature in our faith should synchronize, should all line up with the Bible, okay? For example, when I was a young man, I've said this before in previous sermons, I actually suffered from depression-like symptoms. I never went to the doctor and I never got it diagnosed officially as depression. But when I look back at it, I was clearly depressed, okay? I had very strong mood swings. So sometimes I felt very passionate for God, And at other times, I felt extremely apathetic about my relationship with God. And I not only compounded that with struggling with comparing myself with other people, struggling with lust, struggling with friendships and relationships, struggling with not hitting up, not meeting up to my own expectations of what I ought to do or what I ought to be. So that led me to be very depressed at times. However, over the years, I've been walking with God since I was 15. So almost, I don't know how long that is. It's too hard to count. Gradually, however, I became more and more stable. Why? How do I think God made me more stable? It was because God renewed my mind. This came by developing my critical thinking through the Bible, by actually studying the Bible, not because it was my job, because I wasn't a pastor back then, but just because I was taking in the Bible and ingesting it and thinking it through and letting it soak into my brain. Through things like my studies and my jobs that I had, I learned how to think critically and analyze myself through the Word of God. I was around people who helped me develop this critical thinking and biblical frame of mind. And what happened over time by God's grace is that gradually my thinking changed. Gradually my emotions stopped fluctuating as much as they did. My actions started to become more consistent with what the Word of God said Christians ought to live like. By God's grace, I can say today that my love for Jesus Christ is deeper now through all those things. And that's the hope for those of us for whom Jesus is our King and our Savior. Jesus renews our way of thinking in the truth and leads us to transformation. That's our hope. It is because of Jesus Christ, His work in me, and His work in you as well. That's my hope for you. That's my hope for our church here. Let's go to the third point now, as Jesus challenges their response. Verses 31 through 33 say this. And they discussed it with one another, saying, If we say from heaven, he will say, why then did you not believe him? But shall we say from man? Then they were afraid of the people, for they all held that John really was a prophet. So they answered Jesus, we do not know. And Jesus said to them, neither will I tell you by what authority I do these things. Amen. I don't know if you've ever been in this. I'm pretty sure many of us have. But have you ever been with friends when everyone is hungry? And so people start looking at each other like, so where do you want to go eat, right? And sometimes somebody just says it. So where do you want to go eat? And the problem occurs when nobody has any strong opinions about where they want to eat, right? No specific restaurant. So maybe because people don't want to come off too strong with their own opinion or preference of where they want to eat, or perhaps just everyone keeps getting distracted by side conversations, and you're like thinking, let's get to the main conversation and decide where we're going to eat, and then 30 minutes pass, and we're still hungry. Problem is not solved. Being indecisive, so not making a decision, is not only frustrating like that, but in this case here, specifically in verses 31 to 33, it exposes what is really going on in the hearts of these Jewish leaders. Jesus challenged their heart condition, exposed in how they responded. Okay, look carefully in verse 31 at how they approached Jesus' question. They were very calculated, okay? Their first option was this, and they actually literally went through, okay, option number one, if we say that John the Baptist was from heaven, so agreeing that John was part of God's historical redemptive plan was out of the question, because they anticipated that Jesus would say, then why did you not believe him, right? So it's like already condemning themselves, and so they're like, no way are we going to say that. It would have been logical to believe if they agreed with John's role and identity, then they should believe that Jesus, or they should at least agree that there's a possibility and a probability that Jesus is the Christ or the Messiah. That was out of the question, though. So option two, if shall we say from man? This was also out of the question, as Mark explains in the narrative. It says in verse 32 that they were afraid of the people, for they all held that John really was a prophet. So this would put them against the people, many of whom believed that God had sent John the Baptist, and it would pit them against public opinion. What I want to highlight here, and what is important to notice, was that they were not honest about their answer. They were not genuinely and sincerely weighing out what was actually true. They were not even intending to submit to that truth, even if it was right in front of their faces. Instead, they were concerned with the question of what is most politically advantageous at this moment? What is the most advantageous answer to this question? Not what's the truth. At the heart of it, they were afraid of losing their position of power in their society. To appease the Romans occupying Israel, they had to maintain the peace of society, right? There couldn't be any uprisings against the current governor, against our current government, against the Roman Empire. And to appease the Jews that they ruled over, they needed to maintain the status quo of their religious system. There couldn't be anything that upset the status quo so much as a new proclaimed king. So this was a powerful motivator that influenced their actions greatly. They were in a dilemma here, weren't they? Neither option to answer Jesus was favorable. They had too much to lose. They would lose their pride if they were to say, "You're right, Jesus. You're absolutely right." They didn't have the humility to admit that. They also would lose their power if they did admit that. And so they were in a classic dilemma. And what they did is they compromised their integrity, didn't they? They were not forthright about their motives at all. They were not handling honestly the truth. In fact, how I would describe them is that they were double-minded. They had two things going on in their minds and in their hearts that split their decision because of these conflicting desires, these two desires that made them double-minded. They had a choice. Jesus brought them to this point of making a decision or making a choice. So in their double-mindedness, they said, "We don't know." That's like the worst way to answer the question. Because what they did is they just stood on the fence. Their lack of commitment to any decision, what they actually did by doing that, was they actually made a decision, right? They made it by default, which said, "We're going to reject. We're not going to submit or surrender to your authority, Jesus. We're not going to recognize it." Now, let's say that you were there. Let's say that you were one of those people who were questioning Jesus. And as all the facts and as all the truth were laid bare before you, you begin thinking to yourself, "What if I do believe in this truth? What if this makes sense now? And really, I don't have much of a choice here. Either I choose the truth or I don't. What would happen to you now? What would you do at that point?" The cost is that you might lose everything. You might lose your power. You might lose your money. You might lose your status. I think one of the most important things is you might lose your community, right? Because you might be kicked out of that community altogether. You might lose your job. You would need tremendous courage to act on what you knew was the truth, wouldn't you? It wasn't an easy choice. It wasn't an easy choice for someone there before Jesus in Mark 11. It wasn't an easy choice for the first century church that was receiving this letter and understanding who Jesus was and making a decision for themselves of what kind of choice they would make and who to follow and who to submit to and who to trust. And it's not an easy decision for us today, for those of us sitting here under God's word. When we are challenged to choose or to decide like we are today, what will you do? What will you do? If you don't believe this, If you don't believe what I'm saying, that's fine. You still maintain your integrity. But if you do see the truth, if you do see the truth of God's word, but will not submit to it, at least be honest regarding why. And this is my appeal to you, is be honest of what motivates you, what motivates you to not surrender to Jesus' authority in your life. Acknowledging our struggle to surrender for whatever reason is in your heart is a key first step, is a critical step. Acknowledging our struggle, acknowledging those factors, acknowledging our dilemma, acknowledging the things that we fear are important for us to admit. What I believe that Jesus, the same choice that God was giving, Jesus was giving to the religious leaders at that time, Jesus gives us as well. And Jesus will give us the grace to courageously make those decisions to surrender. And this can be all areas of your life, any area of your life, your relationships, your future. For those of you who are worried constantly about your future or trying to control your future, your family, your career, whatever it may be, Jesus will give you the grace to courageously make the decision to surrender. And he gives you the opportunity to do that. As well, we need to surrender to Jesus our double-mindedness. Our double-mindedness. Another key is to see and admit that there are forces pulling us in opposite directions, pulling us away from the truth of who Jesus Christ is. God gives us guidance to this dilemma, and to the dilemmas that we face, through the Apostle James. Let me share James chapter 4, verse 8. Draw near to God, and he will draw near to you. Cleanse your hands, you sinners, and purify your hearts, you double-minded. So what does James say is the solution for our double-mindedness and the dilemmas that we face, of the fears that we have and the forces that pull us away from the truth of submitting to Jesus Christ? The solution is to keep going to Jesus. And the promise is that when we humble ourselves before Jesus, when we acknowledge our dishonesty, when we acknowledge our double-mindedness, that he will certainly draw near to you. And that Jesus cleanses us, our hearts and our minds. Jesus clarifies our hearts and our minds and helps us see his true value. When we honestly struggle and submit to Jesus by faith and we draw near to God and we realize Jesus' true value and true authority in our lives. And the joy that we have is that as we follow Jesus that way, he confirms over and over and over again in our hearts that he is the truth. And there is great joy when we follow Jesus this way. This is what I want to leave with you, church. Too often, we are pushed around by our sinful desires. We are pushed around also by the forces of this world. And I see this week in and week out in my own life and in our lives here as a church. Too often, we are bullied by the enemy to be afraid and to be powerless and to be flaky in our commitments. And too often we are controlled by our feelings instead of our unshakable faith in God. My hope in God's word is that when we see the truth of Jesus Christ in our lives and surrender to him, that he will give us the grace to see the treasure that he is our King and that he is our Savior, and that we can trust in him, that he will strengthen us. He will give us the courage that we need. He will renew our minds, certainly, so that our lives will be transformed step by step. Here's a life application for us today, the next steps for you to respond to this sermon. I want us to synchronize our feelings and our thoughts to the truth of Jesus' authority in our lives. Consider motivations and consider steps to take. First, what motivations cause you to be dishonest and or double-minded before Jesus. Maybe I'm praying the Holy Spirit convicts you of those things in your heart that you're really being dishonest to God about, that you're being double-minded about, and you're being torn into two or torn into three different pieces because of how you're living. And I'll tell you this, if you continue to live that way, you're going to find yourself very far away from God. The hope that we have is when we come honest before God and we come clean before God, He will draw near to us. He does give us the grace for us to be wrapped in His fold. Second question, what steps can you take to renew your mind and courageously surrender? In this season, it is a great season to get into God's Word. Maybe your commitment will be, I need to read my Bible every day. Not because it's a religious duty, but because I know I need my thinking transformed, my thinking renewed. Maybe it's going to Bible study. Maybe it's having a renewed hunger for God's Word on a Sunday so that your minds can be renewed and you can experience a transformation that you will no longer be shaken back and forth with the winds and waves of the world. Maybe it's to share with your spouse or to share with a friend or to go to life group and honestly share with one another your struggles so that you can encourage one another and sharpen one another and carry one another's burdens. What specific steps can you take to renew your mind and courageously surrender? Maybe it's just as simple as sharing with somebody else, saying, can you pray for me for this? This is really what's in my heart. That's when you will experience the grace of God and the power of the gospel in your life. Let's surrender to the truth of Jesus' authority as our King and as our Savior.